Well, thank you, Chris, for those kind words, and thank you, Manny, for the honor of being here again, and what a joy. I'm glad you didn't introduce me this time. Last time he introduced me as Dr. Phil, what a joy that we've had so far, right? I mean, we've been looking at some amazing truths, some weighty ones, and some glorious ones. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 5. We're going to look at some more. Jesus described heaven as paradise. Beautiful, glorious place. The Bible talks about what's not there, right? No temptation, no sin, no suffering. No more health issues, no more aches and pains, no more betrayals, no more disappointments, no more worldly distractions, no more separation, no death. And that sounds incredibly wonderful, but the real wonder of heaven is not the absence of those things. It's the absence of those things that allows us to enjoy fully the wonder of heaven, Jesus Christ. That's the real wonder of heaven. Christ in his exalted state. He is what makes heaven, heaven. It's because of his redeeming work that we will one day be able to delight in God unhindered. And I have been tasked to address the topic of the centrality of Christ in the worship of heaven. Now, when I was asked to do this, I must say I was a bit intimidated. To take on such a glorious and immense subject, but at the same time, thinking about that, just savoring and meditating on this topic, I thought would be good to my soul, and it has been. And my prayer for you that the Holy Spirit will use this in the same way with you this afternoon. So let's pray as we begin. Lord, we come before you, and we just sung of how you're our intercessor. We can come before your throne of grace. And Lord, we would beseech you and ask you to open our minds and eyes to behold wonderful things from your truth about yourself, that the Spirit would come and give us illumination and understanding, but not just knowledge. We don't want just knowledge, Lord. We pray that there would be an appreciation of that knowledge, a conviction, as it were, because convictions, we know, move us to action. And so stir within us a longing for heaven, a longing for Christ, a longing for your presence. Oh, would you please do that as we open your precious word now. In Christ's name, amen. We will by no means exhaust this topic in this hour. The centrality of Christ in the worship of heaven is, in one sense, the culmination of special revelation. It's the conclusion of the story of the Bible and the beginning of the rest of eternity. All of Scripture, all of history is headed toward this glorious end and new beginning. So in some sense, you need to know the story of the Bible to appreciate the centrality of the worship of Christ in heaven. And so I'm going to attempt to highlight some things to help you make those connections, but they will just be highlights, right? Something for further contemplation. I have a subtitle for my message. I've titled it this: How God Himself is the Greatest Glory of Heaven and Our Highest Delight. How God himself is the greatest glory of heaven and our highest delight. And I worded it that way so that we would see the connection that when the Son is worshiped and glorified in heaven, it actually redounds to the glory of the Father and to the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the centrality of the Son in the worship of heaven is not to the exclusion of the Father or the exclusion of the Spirit, but to the glory of the Father and the delight of the Spirit, who takes great pleasure in glorifying the Son to the exaltation of the Father. when you think of Scripture, you see that the Father himself is the one who constantly puts forward his Son. Why? He's the radiance of his glory. Why wouldn't he? He's the Father's highest delight. He's the one in whom he is well pleased. And so the Father exalts the Son so that you and I would treasure the Son as he does. And the Son, on his part, wants you to enjoy the Father in whose presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forever. And so because of his love for the Father, Jesus always does the things that are pleasing to him, including becoming our Redeemer, so that he could bring many sons to glory. He could bring us to the Father so that we might delight in the one who's most delightful, where we will see his face. Think about that. We will see his face and behold his glory, and we will really live. This will be our highest delight. And so I trust the application of this will be easy, right? If abounding joy comes from the presence of God, and we really believe that, then we should have a longing for heaven, a longing for God's presence. Oh, I appreciated Manny's sermon on that. We've lost that. We will meditate often on the things above where Christ is. And so my prayer is not that we assent to these things, we believe them, but no, we're convicted by them so that we think on these things often. We get our minds on the things above where Christ is. And that helps us be hopeful, right? You're going through some troubles, some sorrows, some tribulations. Oh, we have a hope. It helps us stay focused and sober. Right, we have a mission to accomplish, and it helps us keep pressing on to the prize. Amen? And so with that overview, let's look at this, the centrality of Christ in the worship of heaven. And we're just going to look at two things. First, and this will be most of our time, first, this is seen in the unique worthiness of Christ. The unique worthiness of Christ. All of heaven, all of earth, indeed all of creation acknowledges his worthiness. And look at how John writes this. Verse 1 of Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene. What a scene. Here John is given this vision of what's taking place in heaven. Paul, remember, was caught up into the third heaven, caught up to paradise, and he heard things he wasn't permitted to say. But John, praise the Lord, God gave him permission to write down what he saw and give us a glimpse of the glory to come. This was given, remember, as encouragement to the church at war. This is given to the church fighting the good fight for the spread of Christ's glory to the nations. And we need this encouragement as we battle on, so we stay focused to the task of proclaiming the Lord, for he's worthy. This text, we see, is centered around finding one who's worthy to open a scroll in the Father's hand, as the Father seated on his throne. And diligent search is made for this person. And when he's finally found, all of creation responds in joyful, rapturous, glad adoration to the worthy one. And in one sense, this passage is really the high point of redemptive history. There actually is no parallel to this passage found anywhere in the Bible. Worship of the worthy one is given to him from all creatures in heaven, from all people, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In fact, worship is given to Jesus by every created thing, because Jesus is worthy of that. He's worthy of that adoration. And so what is being revealed here is the unique worthiness of Christ. Why he's worthy to receive riches and power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Why Jesus is worthy to be worshiped by angels. Why he's worthy to be worshiped by all peoples. Why he's worthy to be worshiped by all created things. See, this text does reveal the centrality of Christ in the worship of heaven. So the question is, why is Jesus worthy? Well, the text tells us he's worthy because he's overcome. He's overcome. This vision of heaven that John saw, we need to realize it's a continuation of what happened in the scene in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he sees a vision of heaven, and he sees the Father on his throne being worshipped as the Creator, who made all things, who sustains all things, and he's reigning over all things, no matter what confusion is happening on earth. Praise God, right? We need that vision. And notice how chapter 4 ends. Again, worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Lord, you're worthy. But chapter 5 is not centered in the worship of God, the Creator. It's centered in the worship of God, the Redeemer. And in this vision, John sees God seated on the throne with a scroll, but there's a huge problem we see here. No one's found worthy. We can't find anybody to open the scroll. And a desperate search is made for someone worthy to open it. And everything we see here hinges on finding the one deserving to open the scroll. And so this mighty angel comes forward and he loudly proclaims, "Who's worthy? Step forward. Who's worthy?" And you can almost sense everybody stepping back. No one. No one's worthy. None of the mighty angels were worthy. None of the righteous men were deserving of opening the scroll. And so the search continues. It widens. Search is made on earth. But again, no one's found worthy. There's no one worthy to open the scroll. None of the wisest of men, none of the best of men, not even the prophets of God are worthy to open the scroll. So the search widens further to even under the earth, among the fallen angels and the spirits of dead men, even the greatest men of the past. Not one is found worthy. So the ultimate record will be, there's no one worthy. And if that's true, all is lost. All is lost. John is so devastated that he begins to weep uncontrollably. Now you got to remember, John's on the island of Patmos, right? Suffering tribulation because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He knew it was the last hour. He knew that many antichrists had arisen. He knew there's heresy in the church, and some had backslidden and lost their first love. Oh, if there was just some good news for the church. And then God unveils this glimpse of heaven. Right? The glory and the majesty of God on his throne. That had to be encouraging. He sees the Father in chapter 4 on his throne. And the awesomeness of it, right? The beauty of a rainbow around the throne. The terror and flashes of lightning. The sounds and peals of thunder. And God the Father has this scroll. But no one's found worthy. No one's found worthy. And he's overcome with grief, John is, and weeping. Now, what is this scroll? And why is it so important? That's a good question. The text doesn't tell us. So we're not told exactly what it is, and people have debated over this, but it's very clear if you keep reading Revelation that whoever has the right to open this scroll and break its seals determines what happens on earth. For when the Lamb breaks the seals, starting in chapter 6, he pours forth judgment on the earth, which culminates in his return in power and great glory to destroy his enemies and to reign. So it's related then to his right to rule, his reign, his right to judge, which he earned. Because he's overcome. See, he earned this. He's overcome. That's why he's worthy. He's conquered. He alone is able to take the scroll and break its seals because he's the Lamb. The first reference, by the way, of about 30 references to the Lamb in Revelation. He's worthy because he's the Lamb. So Jesus has the right to take the scroll out of the Father's hand, not because he's the Word and not because he's the Creator, but because he's the Lamb. That's why he's worthy. It is Christ crucified that's worthy. And redemption, as we heard, goes as far as the curse is found. Think about when God created man in his image. He gave man the right to rule over his creation. But what happened when man sinned and rebelled against God? He became dead to God, under the judgment of God, and lost his dominion, which was cursed. Well, Jesus came to redeem everything Adam lost. He brings deliverance to every realm under Adam's curse. And he redeems man to a right relationship with God. Praise God. That's why we're here. Oh, but it goes further than that. He redeems the earth from its curse, right? Because someday the curse will be removed and that new heavens and new earth, praise God. And Christ restores man to his rightful place of dominion, because there will one day be a man reigning over Christ, God's creation, and that man is Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer who restores what's lost. And that's why, by the way, it says in verse 10, when he mentions his people whom he has redeemed, he says, we will reign with him. We were created to reign. And one day we will reign with our Redeemer. What a thought. What a thought. And so redemption indeed goes as far as the curse is found. See, this is the significance of finding someone worthy to take this scroll. So if there was no one worthy, like John initially thought here, then the earth would stay in its curse. And sin and damnation would reign forever. See, if there's no redeemer, there's no hope. Do you see why he's weeping? Now, thankfully, his weeping was premature, right? He's immediately comforted because there is one who's worthy. Look at verse 5 again. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Come on, John. Stop. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Oh, there is one glorious, unique person who alone is qualified to take the scroll and break its seals, because he's a conqueror. He's overcome. And he's worthy. Amen? Christ alone is worthy. He's our champion. That is why he's the center of the worship of heaven. Now, what makes Christ so unique that he's like no other? Well, we have two messianic titles given of him here, which reflect who he is and why he's worthy. He's the root of David, the rightful king. But not simply David's descendant. He's the root in which the Davidic hope lies. And, oh, I love this one. He's the Lion of Judah. Oh, don't you love that? He's fierce. He's strong. He's a conquering king. He's lion-like in character. He crushes every opposing force and establishes his universal kingdom. He has overcome. He has triumphed. That's why he's able to come and take the scroll. So think about what our Savior has conquered. He's overcome the world. None of us have done that. He's overcome sin in the wilderness, temptations to the Garden of Gethsemane, and every other part of his life. He never gave in to sin, which is why he's able to die in our place as the Lamb, the perfect Lamb. So he overcame the world. He overcame sin. He was a conqueror over death. Death could not hold him. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the power of sin is the law, but Jesus kept it perfectly. The penalty of sin is death, but Jesus never sinned. So he didn't deserve to die. His suffering and his death were in our place. And once he propitiated the Father for our sins, absorbing our wrath that we deserve, he was raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father. He crushed death to death. Now put that in perspective of what we heard yesterday. People in hell for eternity, rightly so, and they're there for ages upon end and never ever able to quench the righteous wrath of God. And contrast that to the worthy one who went to the cross in our place and who satisfied that same wrath that should have been poured out on us forever. Oh. We're suffering eternal death because of the one we sinned against. And the reason Jesus can pay that debt is because of who he is and what he's accomplished. There is no one more worthy. Overcomes the world, overcomes sin, conquers death. Oh, but he also defeated our greatest foe, the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And one day he will cast him into the lake of fire, actually prepared for him. Christ has vanquished enemies that were unconquerable to us. Who has overcome the world? Who has never given in to sin? Who has defeated death? Who can overcome the evil one? Unconquerable foes, easily defeated by Christ. Oh, what a Savior. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. Do you see why all of heaven is worshiping and falling down before him, before the worthy one? Do you see why we make much of Jesus? We have to. Do you see why we delight in him? He's delightful. There's no other champion, no other Savior, no other Redeemer. He has overcome. He is worthy. And the emphasis of the text here is that he's uniquely worthy. He's uniquely worthy to be delighted in because he's the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. And what John does here is he reveals how Jesus accomplished redemption and the extent of his redeeming work. How he did it and the extent of it, which is all to the praise of his glory. It reveals his worthiness. So, how did Christ accomplish redemption? How did he do it? Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. He was thinking that he would see a lion, but he sees a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. When John sees the one described as the Lion of Judah and the Root of David who's conquered, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. The way Christ conquered sin and death and the devil was by dying as a sacrificial lamb. So he conquers through his sacrifice. And this is shocking. This is shocking. Right? None of the apostles believed this was the way it was going to happen. No one believed this was the way it was going to happen. Even after being told over and over again this is the way it's going to happen. No one believed this. Who conquers by dying? Usually we think of a conqueror as one who overcomes by their might, their power. They subdue their enemies. But Christ conquers by giving up his life, which I would suggest was a demonstration of incredible power. John saw him, we see here, as if slain, emphasizing his violent death, that he died in our place. And the wrath that should have fallen rightly on us fell on our Savior. And by dying a shameful death in our place, he has purchased for us the glorified life. The Puritan Christopher Love, in his book, Heaven's Glory, writes this: Jesus Christ is the author of your life, but you have been the cause of his death. Jesus Christ is the author of your glory, but your sins have been the cause of his shame. You are ashamed of him here on earth, but he's not ashamed to have you appear before his Father and all the saints and angels in heaven. You put a crown of thorns upon Christ's head. Christ puts a crown of glory on yours. You thought earth too much for Christ. You wouldn't let him live here. Christ doesn't think heaven too much for you. What a Savior. What a Savior. When we consider our evil toward Christ, the flippancy toward his law, disrespect toward his authority, our love for what he hates, our ingratitude for his kindness, and yet he's still willing to die in our place, still willing to go to the cross and absorb the wrath for me. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. And ashamed I hear the mocking voice, right? My mocking voice. Why didn't he judge me then? The next line, right? It was my sin that kept him there till it was accomplished. What a Savior. Christ didn't redeem us because we deserved it. Christ redeemed us out of love for the Father and out of love for the sinner. What amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? This is why all of heaven is worshiping the Lamb. He's worthy. He's the worthy one. How can they not sing? And we know Christ's death satisfied all the righteous demands of the Father because John saw him, it says, standing. Yes, he has the marks of his suffering in his body, but he's alive. He's conquered death. There's an empty grave. He's ascended into heaven as our champion. And in him, we are more than conquerors. See, no one's done what he's done. When it says here in verse 6, I saw between the throne, the word means in the midst or in the middle. And it's repeated in the Greek. It's I saw in the middle of the throne and in the middle of the elders, a lamb standing. Notice he's the center of attention. Everything in heaven is around him. He's just right in the middle and everybody's around, gathered around him, and it just keeps going out in circles. They're just amazed at what he's done because no one else could do what he did. And so he alone is worthy to take the scroll. Verse 7. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Oh, what is transpiring here is of monumental significance. In some sense, the whole Bible since the fall of man has been looking forward to this day where there would be a man worthy enough to take the scroll and rule for God. And here's the man, Christ our conqueror. He's overcome. Paradise is regained. And we notice here that Jesus doesn't come and take the scroll by force. I mean, who could take something by force out of the hand of God? And he doesn't take the scroll by fraud, right? The Father would know it was a fraud. No. He takes the scroll by right. By right. He's overcome. So he's worthy to receive the scroll. And the Father gladly gives it to him. And all of creation that had anticipated this day now brightly rejoices and breaks out in spontaneous singing. Have you ever been in a place of anticipation. Where you've been waiting for something to happen, and it finally comes to fruition, and there's this outbreak of spontaneous joy and rapture. Ever been like that? Years ago, I was involved in a day like this. On January 24th, 1982, the 49ers won their first Super Bowl. The fans, known as the faithful, that's what they were called. They had waited decades for this day. Decades and decades. And it was easy to get tickets in those days, right? They weren't any good. But the faithful kept hoping. Maybe next year. But that was what we always said. Maybe next year. Maybe next year. Well, they got a new coach. They got a new quarterback. They got some good defensive players. And they went all the way to the Super Bowl. And it was a nail-biting game that went back and forth. And then finally the Niners pulled it out. And they won. And so the next day, there was a victory parade in downtown San Francisco. And officials thought that 25,000 people would show up. It's estimated that over 500,000 people showed up. And I'm sad to admit, I was one of them. Now, just to put that in perspective, there hadn't been that large of a gathering in San Francisco since 1945, the end of World War II, which was something to celebrate. But in 1982, the whole Bay Area went mad as we adorned our heroes and we worshiped our champions over a football game. A football game. It was joyful, I must admit. It was joyful, euphoric, amazing, cheering, praising for a moment. For a moment. But it didn't last because ultimately it didn't mean anything. And if men will do this for a football team, how much more will heaven rightly rejoice over Christ, who's a real champion? And the rapturous joy won't be for a fleeting moment like that was. Oh no, it will go on forever and ever. We will never stop rejoicing because in accomplishing our redemption, Jesus brings us to the Father, the one in whom is the greatest delight. And we will never stop celebrating. As our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, takes the scroll, a wave of rapturous delight begins to flow out from the throne, and all of heaven and earth and the entire universe is caught up in the worship of the Lamb. A spontaneous outburst of singing of his worthiness begins from the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Notice, just spontaneous. They can't help it. They have to sing. He's worthy. We got to sing of our champion. Here's what they sung. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Christ is worthy. He's worthy because he was slain and purchased for God. Oh, I love that. Purchased for the Father. People with his blood. And this praise of the Lamb that starts with the four living creatures and the 24 elders spreads to myriads and myriads and myriads of angels. And then it reaches its crescendo when all of creation, every created thing without exception, worships the Father and the Son together for the work of redemption. All of creation cannot contain themselves. Jesus must be praised. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor, glory and blessing. All the angels, too numerous to count, they begin to proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb, which is tied to his perfect redeeming work. He was slain. And so he's worthy to receive this sevenfold blessing of power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And one day we'll be there. Is that glorious? We'll join the chorus. Amen? But we might as well start here. Why wait? We will be delighting and rejoicing in the riches of his mercy and his grace and his loving kindness and his mercy and goodness. We will magnify the author of our eternal life that was given to such unworthy creatures as us. And we'll join that chorus. Praise God. So he will rightly be the center of the worship of heaven. But we notice here, not just heaven. Not just heaven. Oh, Christ is too worthy. He's worshiped by all created things. Look at verse 13. And every created thing, which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them. I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This is an all-inclusive state. All of creation, wherever found, every man, saved or unsaved, every angel, every demon, every devil, they will recognize the superior worth of the Lamb. They will all acknowledge him. They will all bow to him. They will confess his worthiness. But then we, the redeemed, and the angels of heaven will give God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ endless praises, endless blessing, endless honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Creation is unable to contain its joy over the work of God in redemption. And here we see the fervent outpouring of hearts, full of adoration, full of love and praise for all that God has done through the Lamb. And caught up in this, the four living creatures just kept saying, amen, amen, amen. And the 24 elders just fell down and worshiped. Oh, what an apt response. Falling down and worship the worthy one. Oh, that's an apt response of us, isn't it? They're delighting in the worthiness of the Lamb. This is a helpful scene when you're going through troubles in life, isn't it? I have some dear close friends, dear brothers whom I love dearly, several of them dying of cancer. Another's body broken from just the ailments of being struck with a stroke. And they need to be reminded of this, don't they? We all do. We need to be reminded of this. Oh, beloved, your troubles will end. We have a hopeful future. I love what Paul says. He says, they're momentary light afflictions. Oh, if Paul could say that, then we could all say that. They don't compare to the glory to be revealed to us. See, all of this spontaneous outburst of worship is rooted in what Jesus has done. He's worthy because his death purchased a people for God. Did you see that in verse 9? worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You know, three times in this text, it says Jesus was slain. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12. He was slain. Blood poured out. Blood that purchased a people. That was the price to cover our sin. As Peter says, precious blood. Right? Precious. And the result is that Christ purchased a people for God. We belong to God, His possession. So now we can rightly delight in God like Jesus does. That's why He did this. One reason, right? Because He wants us to delight in whom He delights in. His redemptive work, the scope of it, extends to all peoples. He purchased the people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's able to accomplish, in other words, redemption for the human race. The promise to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," isn't it fulfilled in Christ? That's why He's worthy. He's provided a complete sacrifice for sin that is worldwide in scope. And there will be people there from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worshiping because He's worthy of that. He will have His prize, right? And our job as the church, as we look at this scene, is, oh, let's make that happen, right? That's our mission. Go proclaim the worthy one, right? So they come. Right? God has a people. I mean, if you're here in Morgan Hill, wherever you happen to live, He's left you there for a reason. There's people elect there. He's drawing in. And then we got to train some people and send them off because there's some groups that never have heard the gospel. And that should be our zeal, right? We should be zealous for that. He's worthy of that, isn't He? What's amazing about this text, and I don't have time to go through this because I'm running out of time here, but what's amazing to me about this is that if the redeeming work was all that Jesus did, was brought us to heaven, we would be all happy. But verse 10 says, it's like blessing upon blessing. He's made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign. What glory. Christ restores His people back to a right relationship with God, and then He makes us fit to rule for God over His creation. What a thought. The ones He redeems reign. Listen, there is no parallel to this scene in the entire Bible. What the Lamb has accomplished in redemption is the high point of the revelation of God. It is why Christ is at the center of the worship of heaven. And what's amazing is that one day you and I will be there praising our Redeemer. Glory. Isn't it good to meditate on this? See, this is good. We got to get our minds on the things above where Christ is. Now, we have a problem. If Christ is at the center of the worship of heaven, what about the Father and the Holy Spirit? How are we to understand this? So let me just briefly touch on this. The worship of Christ in the light of the Trinity. Okay? The worship of Christ in the light of the Trinity. The reason Christ is at the center of the worship of heaven is because this is the Father's good pleasure. It's the Father's good pleasure. In other words, the Father so delights in His Son and knows the worthiness of His Son that He wants all of creation to delight in Him as He does and to behold His worthiness as He does. So the Father plans all things to extol His Son. And we see that in the plan of redemption. In Ephesians 1, Paul specifically praises God the Father for bestowing every spiritual blessing on us in Christ. Here's what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Praise to the Father. Let's praise the Father for what he's done to his Son. All these spiritual blessings, he enumerates them. And then in verse 9, he reveals the Father's purpose to sum up all things in Christ. Here's what he writes. He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. And then Paul adds, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The Father works all things after the counsel of his will. And at the center of his will is the exaltation of his Son. And the reason Jesus then is the center of the worship of heaven, because that's what the Father desires. He wants creation to behold the splendor and glory of the one in whom he infinitely delights. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's who this is. The Son of my love, the Son of my delight, my treasured Son. So listen to him. So the reason Christ is at the center is that's the Father's will. He wants the Son put forward so we behold him and delight in him as the Father does. And the Son, what about the Son? Well, the Son on his part does the will of the Father and the things that are pleasing to him. I mean, just consider what we saw here in this text. In this passage where Jesus is at the center of the worship of heaven, and he's at the center, rightly so, because he's the worthy one. But let me submit to you, Jesus never sought glory. Or let me rephrase that. He never sought his own glory. So here's the worthy one, the one all of creation's worshiping, and he never sought glory. He never sought his own glory. He sought the glory of another. The glory of the one who sent him. And this makes him even more worthy. Listen, we are never more like Christ than when we don't seek our own glory, but his. And there's too much self-glory in the church. Would you agree? Yes. Too much self-glory. Oh, we need to repent of that. Who are we compared to the worthy one? See, it's this vision of Christ that helps us, makes you small. Think about this. Jesus is God, and yet his will is to do the will of another. All that he does for the Father because he loves the Father. I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's what he said. I mean, think about that. What a statement. Dying to self to glorify another. He's God, and by definition, he means he can do whatever he wants, and yet what the Son wants more than anything else is to do the Father's will. What humility, what love, what delight. I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father, John 8, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me, said that on the way to the cross. The cross was designed to reveal the glory of the Son. Infinite humility, perfect obedience, incredible delight in and love for his Father. There has never been a more perfect Son. There has never been one more worthy of praise and glory and honor and blessing. And what about the Spirit? Where's the Spirit? What's amazing about the Holy Spirit, we find him always in the background, don't we? He wants to shine the spotlight on Christ because that's his delight, to put the spotlight on the Son to the glory and exaltation of the Father. I mean, we even see that in this text, right? Where's the Spirit at? Verse 6, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, there he is, sent out into all the earth. He's just the sent one to go proclaim the glories of Christ. We need to grasp something here, that the worship of the Son actually redounds back to the worship of the Father. If the Son, in becoming our Redeemer, meant a humbling of himself and an emptying of himself, of an outward manifestation of his glory, and the cross meant enduring the fierce wrath of God Almighty, where fellowship with his Father was broken for the first time. And if he did all of that out of obedience to the Father and out of delight for the Father, then what can we conclude? Oh, the Father must be worthy of such obedience. He must be worthy of such delight. Why else would Jesus endure such hostility against himself? Why else would he be willing to endure the wrath of God and be separated from him, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because the Father is worthy. He's worthy. And this reveals something of the glory of the Father and how majestic and delightful he is, for in his presence is fullness of joy, pleasures forever. So Jesus joyfully humbled himself to extol the glory of the Father, to reveal the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness, to reveal the riches of his mercy, to unfold the surpassing knowledge of his love, to reveal his holy righteousness. Jesus did this so that we too could delight in the one who's most delightful. So the worship of the Son and all that he does redounds back to the worship of the Father, because Jesus was doing this for the Father. And we see the same thing in Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to who? To the Father. Obedient to the Father. And the text says, for this reason also the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So every created thing, we see it again, every man, every angel, every demon will bow before Christ and confess who he is. To the glory of who? To the glory of Christ? Of course, absolutely, but that's not what the text says. To the glory of God the Father. The worship of the Son redounds to the worship of the Father. Why? Because the Father and Son work together in perfect unity, perfect love, each delighting in the other, each extolling the other. And the goal of redemption is to bring fallen man back into the delight of the Father and the Son. That's what's amazing. We were just brought into this. Reminds me of John 17. Where we will praise the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever and ever. Let me wrap this up here. Revelation 22. John says, we will see God's face. That's the most astounding thing about heaven. It will be the consummation of our heavenly bliss. One man wrote this, I shall rise from the dead, I shall see the Son of God, I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God himself. No man ever saw God and lived, yet I shall not live till I see God. Every other pleasure of heaven will be secondary to that. You will see his face. Think about that. What are you going to see? A face full of mercy. a face full of kindness, a face full of love. And when we see him, we'll wonder if we ever truly lived. And so, beloved, as we anticipate that glorious day where we join in the chorus singing to the worthy one, oh, I would just exhort you, think often of these things. Meditate often on these things. Set your minds on the things above, where Christ is. Worship the Son. Give him glory. Don't just assent to these things. Don't just believe them. Oh, be convinced by them, convicted by them. So you actually do worship him and set your mind on those things. But life is hard. We're involved in spiritual battles and trials and troubles and worldly distractions and temptations that will ruin you if you give in to them. And God, I think, often allows life to be hard to get our focus back on him. We've been pursuing these other things. And God says, I'm going to interrupt your life so that you're focused on me again. Right? Where our focus is on the worthy one. We need to learn from the saints of old. You know how the saints of old lived? As aliens, strangers here. Right? They're just passing through. They lived in tents. I heard Dr. Thomas say he did that once. Abraham lived his whole life in a tent. Man, you think about living your whole life in a tent. That would convince you of something. Life here is temporary. Right? When I go overseas, I bring a suitcase. I don't start hanging pictures on the hotel wall. I'm just passing through. We need to be looking for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so we got to live like we're aliens. Repent of our worldliness. Like Paul, press on toward the prize. And listen, 5 minutes in heaven, 5 minutes in heaven, in the presence of Christ, will make amends for all your suffering. It'll make amends for it. In fact, your sorrows here are actually making heaven sweeter. If you're going to partake in that glory, I would also urge you to help others become partakers of that glory. I mean, we have a mission. So pray for the lost. Speak to the lost. Put aside our selfish desire for happiness and pursue others so they take part in this glory that awaits and they too worship the worthy one. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful you allowed John to pin this so that we could catch a glimpse of what's going on and catch a glimpse of where we're going and see a little bit of how worthy your son is. Oh, Lord, I pray give us a longing for that. Our hearts would be longing to go there. And that would affect everything we do here. That would affect how we see our troubles and trials. That would affect how we live a more strategic life for your kingdom. That would put a burning passion in our hearts for the souls of those on their way to hell. Oh, Lord, please do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.